Knowing God and His timing.
Well, dear brethren, we're able to somewhat grasp the majesty of our God as well as the sovereignty of His position. Now, we're able to do this when we consider the fact that God has seniority over all. You know, when we consider the fact of the significance of His position, we need a little assistance along this line. And we feel that Isaiah supplies this very well. First of all, we'd like to read Isaiah 44:6, when he says, "Thus said the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. And besides me, there is no God." And then Isaiah 45:18 fits in here very well when it says, "For thus said the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He had us established it. He created it not in vain, but He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Then elsewhere we are told that God is the self-existing one, that He didn't need anyone or anything else to generate His existence. And as such, God has purpose. Well, aside from the fact that God created the Logos, and together they created everything that was made, well, aside from this is the reality that they both created man. Now, what's not quite so obvious is it's the purpose behind all of the creations of the spiritual and the human life that has taken place. Now, most everyone's first reaction is, you know, that's no problem. God wants this universe filled with creators or creatures like Himself. Each one would have minds of their own. And when God would give them instructions, well, they'd follow His directives. Because God's commands are right. They are righteous. But what very few take into account is, it's the fact that every God-like creature that was ever created, they all lacked one main quality that only the Supreme Being had, and they themselves should have it as well. Now, that quality that is lacking, or was lacking, is a knowledge, and it's an understanding of unrighteousness. Now, God's wisdom determined that this understanding, it shouldn't be planted in everyone's mind in a mechanical way, but rather, this is something that's got to be experienced for a short period of time. And so that period of time was allowed to take place by divine permission. Now, the main reason that God allowed disobedience to take place in the universe is God determined that it would be the best way to teach the lesson of the sinfulness of sin. In fact, this lesson is going to enable everyone to love righteousness to the greatest degree possible. But of course, this isn't going to be realized until the times of restitution. So therefore, in order to teach this lesson, a sufficient number of godlike creatures had to actually experience ungodliness with all of its abounding amenities. And by allowing the experience of sin and evil to take place for only just a short period of time, well, this has enabled God to see amongst that vast majority that has been falling down the broad road, it has enabled God to see a few gems of character which only He is able to recognize and be aware of their need to be remodeled, to be changed over, so that they can become a special, separate group. Now, the first thing that God has done with this group that he has recognized so different from everyone else that has been falling down the broad road to destruction, well, the first thing that God has done, actually, is he has grabbed a hold of each one personally, and he has guided each one as his wisdom has seen best. Now, all of us, we're able to recognize that this is just the first step in teaching the lesson of sin, which has many, many benefits. Well, now we'd like to go back to the Logos again. You know, not only was God's first creation predetermined, even before the foundation of earth was laid, what was mainly determined was that this predetermined being, he would be the Lamb of God that was slain. Now, God also determined that this first creation would be involved in all of the events of the lives of each one of that special gem-like character class. And additionally, God determined that his son would play the major role in teaching the lesson of sin. Now, God determined this rescue mission, it would have many ramifications, and each would have eternal, worthwhile purpose. Now, God, in the very early stages of man's involvement in sin, God told Abraham that his seed would bless all mankind. But yet, you know, no one even knew who this seed was. And especially they weren't aware of the fact that 2,074 years would have to pass before that seed would first appear on earth. Now, God in his plan predetermined the way that seed would bless all the families of earth. It would be done by a very, very small group of both spiritual and human beings. Now, this small group of hidden gem characters, you know, they're the ones, really, that are the benefactors of man's fall. Or they're the first ones and the main benefactors of man's fall, because they would come under God's mercies. Well, everyone is still under Adamic curse. You know, these special ones, they would be able to serve eternal, worthwhile purposes, even though they'd be able to do this, even though the rest of the world would be indifferent as to how each gem would constantly be under divine providence. And most everyone would be indifferent to the fact that each one of these gems was really an actual miracle. It was a miracle that was taking place right under their noses. It was taking place right before their very eyes. Now, this miracle, wherein God would select specific individuals that would be able to live for a worthwhile purpose, well, this whole process started just 430 years after God made his promise to Abraham. Now, that was when Moses delivered Jacob's descendants across the Red Sea, and they finally arrived at Mount Sinai. And then at that point, Deuteronomy 7:6 took place. Now, in this verse of Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, is establishing the meaning and the significance of Israel being God's chosen people. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, you know, this is forever. It never ends. Now, the next verse, it just reveals a little deeper what all appeals to God. And what appeals to God is certainly in and above what mostly everyone else thinks is appearing. And that verse says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." Now, this relationship of favor and mercy, it was, of course, interrupted by a short period of disfavor. But that period of disfavor, it has an ending. And then once again, the chosen people, they're to come under God's favor. And that will fully take place under the new covenant. Now, these fewest of all people class, they're going to be the first to learn the lesson of sin and disobedience, which everyone else has been experiencing for the last 6,000 years. Now, this special class, they're going to be the first to benefit from that lesson. You know, just as stiff-necked as the Jew has been ever since God had Moses lead Israel out of Egypt, well, when Israel is going to actually have a heart of flesh instead of this heart of stone that they've been having, well, then they are going to, of their own accord, they're going to go to the opposite extreme, and they're going to just go overboard in loving righteousness. You know, Israel as a nucleus, they are going to stand out as an example. They will be God's witness to all the world of repentance and conversion. And eventually, all the world is going to be exact copies of the Israelites. And together, under the mediator of the new covenant, they're all going to come up the highway of holiness. Now, this fact, it's pinpointed for us in Galatians 3:8 when it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Well, this preaching of the gospel unto Abraham, it amounts to the selecting of a bride for the seed of Abraham. Now, a good explanation of the creation of the bride for the bridegroom, a good explanation of this is Isaiah 62:5. And we would like to read this verse from the Good News Bible. It states that as a young man taking a virgin as his bride, he who formed you will marry you. As a groom is delighted with his bride, so your God will delight in you. Now, this verse states that he who formed you will marry you. Well, Jesus, it really amounts to the fact that Jesus is the advocate of the bride as it is being formed. Jesus was put in charge of forming the bride. And in his prayer of John 17, he says, it amounts to the fact that he says he never loses a member of this class because of anything that he should have done. Well, before this could happen, Jesus himself had to first become the second Adam. Now, when Jesus died as the second Adam, that meant he died as a corresponding price for Adam. Jesus was in the grave for parts of 3 days, after which he was resurrected. And at that point in time is when he opened up a new and living way that Paul declares for us in Hebrews 10:20 when he says, "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Well, this new and living way, it's really a mystery. It's a mystery that's told to us in Romans 16:25 when it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Well, to establish just how mysterious this mystery is, one only has to reflect on the hope of the millions and millions of individuals that have been a part of the nominal church. You know, it has been the expectation of about 99% of all the members of the nominal church that they are going to be immortal. They're going to be immortal beings, and they will go, every single one of them, are going to go straight to heaven when they die. Well, actually, the Apostle Paul showed in the 10th chapter of Romans, and in verses 14 and 15, he tells us of the only way that anyone can be saved. Or he tells us of the only way anyone can get released from Adamic condemnation ahead of all the world of mankind during the millennial age. Now that way is a three-step process. Step one is each one will have to believe. They're going to have faith. Step two is recognizing that before each one can believe, they have to hear what they're supposed to believe. And then step three is, in order for each one to hear, well, there has to be a witness given by someone else. It means that someone else has to give them that witness, that they have to hear what's necessary or what is the necessary knowledge for believing the instructions of God in order to have faith. Well, generally speaking, most everyone feels that this three-step process is precarious. In fact, they feel it's too precarious for something as important as the body of Christ. You know, it's stressed that the destiny of all the world of mankind, it's dependent upon the creation of the body of Christ. So it's felt that the origin or the beginning of this body, it should consist of something much more substantial than at the right moment in time, each potential member is going to be given a witness or they would be preached to. You know, human wisdom says that's too fragile. It says there can't possibly, through all of these centuries, always be a preacher that will appear on the scene at the right moment in time so that the process of knowing who Jesus is, it could get started in each one. You know what human wisdom is lacking is, it's lacking trust in the power of divine providence. Well, footstep followers realize that they don't have accidents. You know, something didn't all of a sudden turn us around 180 degrees or what have you. Nothing accidentally takes place. And 144,000 have sufficient faith to accept that what takes place in their lives is what God wants to take place in their lives. And if God wants a witness to take place, in order to start the process of knowing Jesus, well, that witness is going to take place. Now, the biggest handicap in understanding this three-step process for being saved, or the biggest handicap to understanding how each one is able to be released from Adamic condemnation, well, that handicap is understanding how divine providence works. You know, divine providence is invisible. It is noiseless. It's sightless. It's something that primarily transpires between two beings. It transpires between the Supreme Being himself and the other individual is someone that is praying in their closet. Now, no one else knows about these electrical connections. They don't know how many of them exist and where all the connections are. And this communication from the closet to the Supreme Being has been taking place for over 1900 years. The most important creation of all of God's creations, which is God's own personal family, well, this family, it has been in formation ever since the day of Pentecost. Now, not only is the manner in which this selection is made for the individuals who are just going to have the opportunity to be tested and tried for a position in the family, well, we find that that procedure itself is at times trivialized to a greater extent than we may realize. You know, we find that the complete testing and proving process for all of those who were and are released from Adamic condemnation, well, it's quite often dismissed with a feeling that it's absurd to say that they still have to prove worthy to be resurrected as an immortal being. And it is felt that testing and proving, it's nothing more than bringing out the good that's already in themselves. You know, the trying and the testing of all footstep followers is misunderstood to a greater degree than we may realize. So we would like to ask at this point in, of our presentation of our thoughts today, we would like you right now to stop all thoughts in your minds for a moment, except for consideration of how the Supreme Being of the universe, he has for the last 1900 years, he has been reaching way down to the level that fallen man is on. And now consider how during all this period of time, he has touched the hearts of some very insignificant individuals. And he has dealt with them, these that he has touched. He has dealt with them on a one-on-one basis. Now, this is what God has been doing to every single one in this room. God has reached way down to the level that we're on, and he has touched us. And he continues to touch us. Now, I personally have to keep reminding myself that it is the very being who had no beginning. He created the locusts, and then they brought into existence the complete universe. Now, he is the one who continues to control this complete universe. And this is the one that's bending over backwards in order to ensure, to make it possible for individuals like myself to make sure that we have the complete opportunity to have our individual stewardships fulfill his eternal purpose. Now, additionally, what I have to do is I have to keep reminding myself that when divine providence actually draws each lowly, insignificant soul to the point, through these three steps, to the point wherein they are being saved, well, I got to continually realize that the actual act of being released from Adamic condemnation is, it's the act of the ransom sacrifice being applied to each one of us. Now, this event is so overwhelming that it can be hardly realized. It places each one of us, what this does is it places each one of us in the position of having the risen Lord as our advocate, our personal advocate. Now just think of this for a moment. What all this means is the fact that the two highest beings in the universe, they're united in their undivided interest in all of us. Now, human wisdom would expect that this interest of the two highest beings of the universe, well, they would expect this interest to be made manifest in some outward, invisible manner wherein the eyes of all the world would recognize that we're actually under the love of God. And you know, some who are under this love, they could feel head and shoulders above all the world already. Well, this, of course, is wrong. This doesn't happen, or at least it's not acceptable to God. What actually happens is that this time, the time of this very moment, it's the time of small things. You know, Zechariah 4:10 applies to all of us right at this moment when it says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You know, today, right now, the spiritual temple of God, it's still under construction. It's invisible. But nonetheless, outwardly, it would appear that the quality of material that God is using for the construction of this temple, well, it's just as poor a quality and insignificant of material as the material that God used to rebuild Israel's temple in Zechariah's day. And so we would ask, who's going to deny this is the way God works? You know, God takes the very dust that's in the air and he makes worthwhile things out of it. Today is a day of small things. It's still Psalms 25:9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his ways. The meek are the only ones who are able to respond to the overruling power of divine providence. It is the meek, and it is only the meek, that are totally unrestrained in their commitment to submit to divine influence. You know, most of us, couldn't say every one of us, but most of us are inclined to confuse two words. They are opportunity and possession. Opportunity or possession. Now, we really don't possess anything. Not spiritual life, not even human life, not our personal property, not where we live, or what we wear, or the fact that we have food on the table to partake of. We don't possess any of this primarily because of our own ingenuity. But what we do have is the opportunity to use the stewardship that divine providence provided for us. And we're to use this stewardship in order to establish our worthiness to possess the spiritual aspect of our stewardships, which is to actually be born of the Spirit. You know, none of us, there isn't a single one of us in our own minds at the present time that can definitely say they are going to be kings and priests. But what we can do, and what we must at the present time do, is recognize that we have the opportunity to be a king and a priest. Now, the best proof of the fact that we haven't as yet gained possession of this right to be a king and a priest, the best proof is the fact that we're still using opportunities that divine providence has been making available for us to use. Or in plain words, it means that we're still here. The Lord hasn't, as yet, said, come up higher. Now, most of us, we've missed opportunities. And which means that these still have to be laid hold upon in order to establish worthiness of possessing the divine nature. And so, as we consider our God, we recognize that He is our Father. And at the same time, we are constantly aware of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. We are constantly awestricken by the infinity of our God. You know, He not only knew and knows everything that has taken place in the past, and He not only is aware of everything that is taking place at the present time, but He knows what all is going to take place in the future as well. Now this is mind-boggling. But what's so overwhelming about all of this is the fact that, well, God is infinite and knows all. He understands the end from the beginning. God is also available. Isaiah gives us an eye-opener of the supremacy of God in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, when he says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsel hath taught him? Now with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Paul sums it up, really, for us in Romans 11:33, when he says, all the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Now this is the overwhelming aspect of our God. Now what we like to now consider is the approachable part, just how approachable he is and intends to be. Now we feel Paul sums this up for us in that lecture he gave on Mars Hill. It's in Acts 17, verses 26 through 28, when he says, speaking of God, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined in times before appointed the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might find him, or if happily they might feel after him and find him, though it's a reality that he hasn't been far from any one of us. And this is what he told these wise men in Greece. And then he sums it up by saying, for in him we live and move and have our being. You know, God wants and God desires the total consideration and concentration of every godlike creature, regardless of their nature. In fact, in Proverbs 23:26, God just out and out states, he says that every single son of his was only able to be a son of his because they first gave their heart to God. And then God, in turn, gives each son his own wisdom. You know, Brother Burton Brown, he used to coin a phrase in some of the discourses that he gave in times past. He coined a phrase that I feel, at least, it has absolutely exceeded all other definitions in defining the substance that enables us to have our relationships, or it enables us to have our union with God. Now, he says that it is undeserving grace. We each have undeserving grace. We get this grace from our Father. Now, don't argue about it, but don't for a moment feel that you deserve this grace, because you don't. It's a gift of God. And we have just one short lifetime to use this gift from God. Now, for many of us, although I see a lot of young faces in this audience, but for many of us, we're like Hezekiah. We're at the tail end of that extra 15 years that God gave him. So the words of the Apostle Paul, they should be taken as seriously as possible when he says in Ephesians 5:16, he says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. To say redeeming the time means to use time wisely. Because once time slips away, you never get it back again. You can't use it again. Now, I have found time to be at its greatest premium ever since I've retired. There just isn't enough minutes in the day. And in all of these minutes, everything must be done as unto the Lord and for the Lord. Now, the task at hand right now, right at this very moment, is to do the will of God. It is to use our own individual stewardships as God wants that stewardship to be used. Now, this is never going to happen unless we fully love righteousness. We are God's representatives of God's principles of righteousness. And to the extent that we are delighted, that we find it an extreme joy to love the same things and be joyful over the same things that God himself loves and God himself is joyful over. When this happens, we find, then to the same degree, we are going to be found pleasing in God's sight. And in the words of our Master, in due time, he is going to say, come up higher. And we then are going to be able to say, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. May the Lord add his blessing.